We come today to a very necessary but neglected aid in our being able to stand up to persecution and temptation, and that's the unity of the local church. We need each other if we're going to stand against persecution, stand against temptation. We need the local church. A church that is united in Christ will be incredibly resilient. Think of it, all the parts of the church working together, serving each other. So if there's a financial need amongst us, or a spiritual or an emotional need, the various parts and members of the church can rush in to aid, to stabilize, to support, to provide, so that that person or that group is not sunk. When false teaching comes in, they can stand united in the gospel. Their love for each other and their love of truth will create a wall that won't allow that teaching to penetrate. This is why people have discovered the effective tactic of divide and conquer. It's always easy to conquer someone who is divided. It's hard to conquer a group that are united. So as we come to the last part of this letter to the Philippians, Paul revisits this matter of unity. You'll remember he's touched upon it throughout the letter, and here he talks to the matter again. So as we come to this last chapter, you'll notice in 4, verse 1 to 3, and let's read those verses together. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So as we come to this last chapter, you'll notice the first word there in verse 1, therefore. And every time you see a therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. All right, and it's the same here with Paul. This is a typical Pauline device. This is the point at which Paul draws together all the thoughts that he has strung us in the letter so far, and he draws them all together into a wonderful conclusion and applications. The Philippians, you'll remember, as we cast our minds back through the letter and to see what Paul has spoken of as he's drawing it together here, you'll remember that this little faithful church was under duress. They were experiencing the problem of persecution. They were experiencing the problem of false teachers, the problem of poverty, the problem of discouragement, because here was the great apostle Paul who was sitting in prison. And now we see also problems in the area of disunity. And so as he was going along through the letter, he was building up teachings which would address these problems. Paul has written to encourage them, and he has shown them things like God has been at work in his imprisonment. Don't be discouraged. He has shown them that they must stand strong and united in the face of their struggles, how they must have the servant-mindedness of Christ. They need to have the mind of Christ towards one another. They need to be reminded that they are God's children, that they are saved by grace through faith in Christ as they stand against false teaching. And in the portion that we've just finished with at the end of chapter 3, you'll know that Paul has just finished modeling in himself how we ought to walk. What is the path to growth and maturity? How we set our minds on the prize and walk in hope as we strive for what the Lord has called us to. So as we come to chapter 4, we're sort of winding down and beginning to draw some conclusions from all the emphases that we've seen in the letter so far. So chapter 4 marks a turning point where these concluding exhortations begin. So if you look down at verse 1, you'll see the first exhortation is, stand firm thus in the Lord. And then he goes on for the rest of this chapter to give us a list of commandments, a list of exhortations. So the first thing that he does is he addresses a matter of disunity and disagreement between two women in verse 2 and 3. Then Paul calls for the Philippians to be joyful in verse 4. Then he tells us to guard our witness in verse 5. Then he tells us not to be anxious but prayerful in verse 6 and 7. Then he tells us to fix our minds on the right things, verse 8. To imitate godly examples, verse 10. And then in verses 10 to 23, It ends with some personal details and some personal greetings. So that's sort of the main conclusions that he wants to draw as we move forward. So we're looking at verses 1 to 3. And as you look at these first three verses, you'll notice there are three commands. To stand firm, to agree in the Lord, and to help. So these will be our 3 points. Stand, agree, help. Let's read again verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. You probably all heard the saying that you catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. You know, what does that mean? That means you usually win people over when you're being nice and kind and considerate and speaking gently and trying to be understanding, rather than opening with a blasting salvo where you're combative and confrontational. Paul is about to talk about a very sensitive issue, disunity in the church. And Paul is also about to call these people to a number of actions. And so before he starts ordering them about, before he starts addressing the problems that need to be addressed publicly, what does he do? He affirms his love to this group of people. He begins with honey. He begins with a show of affection, affirming his love towards them. So before he airs the details of the matter at hand, there is an overwhelming show of love and affection for this church. Now, as parents and as people in general, I think there's a lot to learn here from Paul. Before the rebuke lands, and we will show how tactful he is in giving this rebuke, He first affirms them in love. Now, I'm not sure about you and if you're a parent, if you've been a parent, or if you are a parent, or you're about to be a parent, but one of the mistakes that I felt I made as a young parent was when you see sin in your children. So as a Christian, you are sin aware. You know, sin is the enemy. You hate sin. And what do you do when you see sin in your children? You panic. And you become alarmist, and you raise the volume of your voice. And now you've got to rush in there, and you've got to get it out of there before it takes root. And so, you know, we begin to turn up the temperature. And instead of affirming your love, instead of speaking gently, instead of being calm, instead of putting your confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit, what do? We rush in there with all guns blazing. And we can be too harsh in the method of our discipline. And so here is a mature Christian who knows that there is sin in the congregation, but he sets the tone. And we have to imitate him in his tone, because we fail in this, don't we? We often don't have our confidence in the Spirit. We often don't proceed with gentleness. We are rightly worried about sin, but we go for the jugular instead of having this wonderful, tactful approach that we see here in Paul. His addressing of this matter, it does not come like a bolt out of the blue, but it comes from an obvious posture of deep feeling love. So before he says any hard words, there's that building of that relationship there. And what we see in this one verse, he squeezes into it 6 tokens of affection. Just look down. Firstly, he says, my brothers. Paul, a Jew, is calling these Gentile Christians my brothers. That's a big deal. No Jew would call anyone his brother. But this Jew is calling these Gentiles his brother because they're in the Lord. Now, of course, this word my brothers is inclusive. That means both men and women. But because these, like Paul, have come to faith in Christ, they are now one family in God, united by the Spirit. A true and more permanent bond exists than with his unbelieving Jewish nation. They are my brothers. Look at what he says next. Whom I love. They're not only loved by God, but Paul himself loves and has deep affection for these believers. And he says to them, I love you. Paul planted this church. He has been supported by them in his needs. He has personal relationships with many in the church. They're dear to his heart. Any strong words that are about to come from him are coming from a known heart of affirming love, a place of deep concern, not merely deep criticism. You see how this is all preparing the way and opening the heart and making them ready to hear the hard words that must follow. Then he says, and long for. He longs for the Philippians. Now, some people love their families, but don't like spending time with them. Paul longs to spend time with the Philippians. He misses them. He has a deep affection that makes him wish he was with them. They're a delight, not a duty. A breath of fresh air, not a burden. I think there's a challenge here. Do we ache for the people of God? Do we long to be with the church as the people that we find our deepest fulfillment and satisfaction? It's just a wonderful set of priorities here. Then he goes on to say, my joy. Now, joy, we know, has been a very big theme for Paul in this letter. Paul's joy does not depend on things going his way. He's a man who's writing from prison, yet he is rejoicing. It doesn't depend upon him having a good day. It doesn't depend upon him having all of his desires met or all of his plans succeeding. Here is a man who would love to be doing a bunch of other things, but the Lord's providence has put him in prison. But Paul does delight when the gospel goes forward. Paul does delight when God is glorified. Paul does delight when saints are saved or when they're growing and doing well. His joys are shaped around Christ's joys, and Christ delights in holiness. Christ delights in the glory of God. Christ delights in his bride. And so Paul shares these joys with Christ. And then he says, and crown. Now the word for crown here is Stephanos. It's that laurel wreath that an athlete would wear when he would win some race. And it's quite significant, where you think of someone as you are my reward. You know, maybe a husband might say to his wife, you know, I don't prize you because of what you do for me. You are the prize. You know, that's what he's saying. You are my reward. You are what I want. You are what makes me happy. So the church is his reward. His reward is not stuff, it's people. And then he says, my beloved. And what a stirring way to refer to a loved one. You know, imagine a husband introducing his spouse, says, you know, this is my wife, Lynn. You know, that's true. And it's very respectful that he introduces her. But imagine he says, you know, this is Lynn, my beloved. You know, what does that say? You know, it's not just a function. It's not just an office. It's not just a legal reality. He's talking about what she means to him. So here's Paul talking about the church as my beloved. I think there's a massive challenge here when we hear Paul's heart for the church. How do you feel about the church? Now, as a pastor, I think I probably have a greater affection for the church than most people, and that's just it comes with the job. But every person in the church ought to have a deep affection for the church, because we have a real family connection by the Spirit with every believer. This is not just for Paul, this is for Christians. I think many treat, and this is, I think, and the reason I want to emphasize this is we live in a day where, haven't you heard this talk, the church is part of the problem. You know, where we since the 1960s have become anti-establishmentarian. It's one of the longest English words in the dictionary. Okay, just anti-establishmentarian. And so we look down on institutions. We have an allergy towards institutions. We think the church is part of the problem, but here is a lovely antidote where we can be reminded about the heart that we ought to have towards the church. Paul's love, concern, and desire to see the church succeed cannot be in question, and it now lays the foundation. And he goes to his first command: stand firm thus in the Lord. Here's the first commandment: stand firm. This is not the first time Paul has called upon the Philippians to stand firm. Look at 1 verse 27 and 28. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And there you see standing firm in unity, just woven in together there. And nor are the Philippians the only church that Paul says to stand firm. He says stand firm to many churches. For example, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 and 14. He says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men. I don't know if that's politically correct. Act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. But this word, stand firm, it's military language, indicating a reality, an opposing tide. We will be persecuted. We will be hated. We will be resisted. You must stand firm. The world is opposed to us. There are innumerable pressures that are upon us that want to cause us to buckle. But there is a necessity to stand firm. Now, not only does Paul tell them to stand firm, but how they ought to stand firm. He says, in the Lord. Now, commentators are torn as to whether Paul is reflecting on the past verses when he says, stand firm in the Lord. Does he mean, in light of what I've just said at the end of chapter 3? Or is he saying, stand firm in the Lord, and this is how you do it in light of what I'm about to say in chapter 4? You know, he could be saying something like, stand firm in the Lord by clinging to the faith, which gives you the righteousness of Christ, which makes you a child of God, by striving with all your might towards the goal that Christ has guaranteed for you, setting your mind on heavenly things and not earthly things. And that's a great way to stand firm in the Lord. But that's probably not what he means. I think the list that's about to follow is how he is telling them to stand firm. That they should be united, they should be joyful, they should be gentle, they should be prayerful, they should have their mind set on the right things, they should be imitating godly examples. And so I think this stands at the beginning of a list of duties of how we stand firm in the Lord. But whichever list you prefer, there's a lot of overlap in those lists, he tells them to stand firm in the Lord. And those are the words which really open up how we do it. Those who try to just stand firm but not in the Lord are not going to have the same resources and ability that those in the Lord have. So what does this mean? What does it mean to stand firm in the Lord? What do those words in the Lord refer to? Well, of course, they're referring to someone who is a Christian. Someone who is united to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Someone who has been brought into certain gospel realities that now have a bearing upon their ability to stand firm. And here are just three aspects, I think. You know, just as pondering this, meditating on it, here are just three aspects of many aspects that we could draw out. Firstly, stand firm in the Lord by remembering gospel realities. Remembering gospel realities. Think of it. What are some of the pressures they're facing? One of them is false teaching. So imagine a false teacher comes along and he says to you, you're not doing enough to be saved. You need to do A or B. You know, your sins aren't forgiven until you've done this or that. Remember gospel realities. If false teachers come along telling you you're not saved, remember that you're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And that when you put your faith in Christ, you are dressed in the righteousness of God. You are justified in the sight of God. Your judgment day verdict is brought forward. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, in the Lord, in Christ Jesus. So now you know how to stand firm against false teaching by remembering the righteousness you have in Christ. Or is guilt stealing your joy and causing you to be unfruitful in your walk? Remember that your sins are fully paid for. What about division? If we're facing division, how does in the Lord make a difference to standing firm and standing united? Well, you'll remember the gospel realities that when you became a Christian, you became one with Christ, and you also became one with every other true believer. Paul says that we are individually members one of another. That is a gospel reality that ought to shape how we treat one another and how we prioritize our relationships with other Christians. Christ has been willing to lay down his life for the church, and now that we are one with the church, how does that impact on what we ought to do for the church? So now we can stand firm against division just by meditating on our oneness in the gospel. Here's another way to apply this. We can stand in the Lord by imitating gospel patterns. If God saved you through the selfless love and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, let the mind of Christ dwell in you richly. You know, here is a pattern. What if there are divisions and you don't feel like serving that nasty brother or sister in Christ, and you want to complain and you want to divide and you want to leave the church? Let the mind of Christ follow gospel patterns. Let the mind of Christ dwell in you richly. Imitate Christ. Imitate Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, those other servants who are imitating Christ, laying down their lives for the unworthy. And in this way, you can stand firm and keep the unity of the church in the Lord. Thirdly, we stand firm in the Lord by drawing on gospel resources. If you are in the Lord, you have something that no one else has. You, by the power of the Holy Spirit, have been grafted into Jesus Christ and the power that resurrected him from the dead. You have been brought to life and you now have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. You now have the power of his resurrection working in your heart to conform you into the image of Christ, to put away addictions. Are you trapped in an addiction? Is there that besetting sin that has you? Draw on gospel resources. Stand firm in the Lord, but with the resources that he provides you. He has given you his Holy Spirit. This is how we stand firm. But let's look at the second command, agree. Look at verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So Paul has addressed the danger of false teaching in chapter 3. Now, as he moves to a list of things to do in terms of standing firm, please notice the logic. What's the first thing on his list? He's got to deal with this disunity problem, which is troubling the Philippian church. We do not, and I think there's just something wonderful here. We are to stand firm, but what's the first thing that's going to undermine our ability to stand firm? Disunity. Paul is reminding us that we are not on our own. We don't stand alone when we stand firm. We stand with each other when we stand firm. We're part of an army, part of a family, part of a nation, part of a priesthood, part of a body, part of a flock, part of a temple. These are all metaphors that speak of our unity and diversity. And essential to our spiritual survival is our unity in the local church. Now, we must not miss this emphasis, and we have to test whether we cherish the unity and the peace of the church. You see, here's the beautiful truth. The Holy Spirit makes us one, but you have to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So I'm quoting there from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Be eager. So you've got to be excited. This is the thing you've got to be really, really, really desirous to do. To maintain, you don't create it, but you do keep it up, the unity of the Spirit, so the Spirit creates it, in the bond of arguments. It's the opposite of arguments. In the bond of peace. Peace. The bonds. The bonds. You know, when something's bound, it's where you've had two pieces of string and you bound them together. Now they're one big knot. The bonds of peace. This is what Paul is striving after. So let's look at the particulars of this situation. We know that the problem is between two women. Yes, women can be problematic. Because it's not only men who start problems. Women are also sinners. All sinners start problems, okay? Not being chauvinist and I'm not being feminist. We're all sinners. We know their names, Euodia and Syntyche, but we don't know the problem. And I find this very interesting. It is not likely that we have a doctrinal issue, because if there's a doctrinal problem that touches on the gospel, what does Paul do? He straightens it out, as he does with the Galatians. It's probably not a matter of large ethical failure, like he addresses in the case of 1 Corinthians 5. And in one sense, it's good that we don't know what the particulars of the problem are, because in the absence of the problem itself and people taking sides on which side they agree with, we see the duty to be united despite the differences coming into the foreground. What we see here is a wonderful commendation by Paul as well. These women played a prominent role in the life of this early church, and Paul was not a chauvinist. He was willing to acknowledge the contribution that these women have made. And I think we need to just stop and just pay a bit of attention here. Many do wrongly exaggerate these verses. They appropriate them for all sorts of wrong causes. And today you'll be aware that there's a debate on the role of women in the church. There's the egalitarian side and there's the complementarian side. The egalitarian view, taking its shape from feminism, thinks that women should be able to do everything a man can do in the church. Okay? If a man can do it, they don't say a woman can do it better. They say a woman should also be able to do it. Okay? That would be the egalitarian view, which would include being a pastor and preaching in the formal gathered church on the Lord's Day. The complementarian view, which is the view that we adopt here, sees that men and women are equal yet different. And they have different roles that they've been called to. I am not called to breastfeed. Okay? I am not called to give birth. And women are not called to hold the office of elder and preach here in the church. And what's important to note is that Paul sees women having an active role in the life of the church. He says, describing these women, those who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together, he calls them my fellow workers. These are wonderful accolades where he is saying these women are playing a very important role in the gospel going forward. And Paul's also the man who wrote, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. But there's no contradiction in this. How do these two realities square, where Paul says, women can't be preachers, but women can be incredible contributors to the gospel going forward? My theory is that because Paul calls Aquila and Priscilla his fellow workers, and we see in Romans 16, verse 3 to 5, they host a church in their house. It's possible that these women, like Lydia, were hosts. They had churches in their homes where the gospel, they would open their homes in hospitality so that the church could prosper in that place. I readily admit that is speculation. There are no details here. But the point that I'm trying to make is this. Women can be involved in the promoting of the gospel. In fact, let's take woman out of it. Anyone can be involved in promoting the gospel. Anyone can be a co-laborer, a co-worker, and vital to the work. Some people think that unless you're the pastor, unless you're the preacher, you're not important and you're not making an important contribution. False. Every single member of the body of Christ has been gifted, and as each part does its part, as it contributes to what we are as the church in their different roles, we fulfill the Great Commission. Because it's not just your job to fulfill the Great Commission or my job to fulfill the Great Commission. It's our job. And we all have a part to play in this. Now, let's talk about the division itself. Many of us, how did you feel when Paul, imagine a letter from Nick comes and as you're reading out the letter and it says, and Liz and Lynn, can you please sort yourselves out? Would that be politically correct? Is that appropriate in our context to do that? We would probably go, everyone would go, look at the offending parties to see how they take it, because they have just been named and shamed in public. Did you feel a little awkward when you saw the names being mentioned there? This is not something we would do in the 20th century or the 21st century. In our Western context, it's a horrifying thing to name a person publicly. But the commentators have educated me that this was not the case in the ancient world. If there was a known problem and it needed to be addressed, so obviously this was a situation serious enough, it was causing problems, it needed to be addressed, and it needs a mention, and if you mention it without naming the person, That's more insulting than naming the person. Because a person's name was, that's how you humanize them. That's how you recognize them. That's, you know, if they were slaves or unimportant, you wouldn't even bother naming them in public. You wouldn't give them the privilege of being named. Paul names them. This is a good thing in their context. All right, it's not the way we would do it. And I'm not saying we should copy and paste the exact pattern, but there's certainly a number of principles that we can draw from that. But you'll notice that Paul, in dealing with this issue, gives them the exact same exhortation. I entreat you, Odia, and I entreat Syntyche, agree in the Lord. He gives them both the same command, and this is significant. Paul is not picking sides. If you think back to Corinthians, where there's the issue of eating meat offered to idols, you know, Paul uses very, very indicative language. The weaker brother and the stronger brother. Which one do you think Paul agrees with? The stronger brother, obviously. His theology is correct. His conscience is not bound by error. Paul, simply by saying weaker and stronger, is signaling to us that he actually has an opinion on the matter and he thinks these people are right, but they're just being right in a wrong way. Be more loving. Okay? But in this instance, he doesn't pick sides. He just says, he gives the same command to both of them. He doesn't indicate his opinion on the matter of dispute. And he just says, your duty, despite your differences, is to agree in the Lord. That's your duty. Despite your differences, agree in the Lord. He helps us to see that it is every Christian's duty to strive for this unity, to strive for this reconciliation. And in fact, Paul's doing nothing more than following the teaching of Christ, isn't he? Matthew 5, verse 23 and 24, Jesus writes, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So even if you're the innocent party, but they just happen to be offended, that relationship is so important. Go and sort that out before you do anything else. Reconciliation. Peacemakers. Jesus says in Matthew 5 verse 9, this is one of our defining characteristics. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 12 verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So far as it depends upon you, do as much as you can. Even if they are irreconcilable and refuse to reconcile, what can you do? Have you done your part? This is the duty that lies upon us. And so the command is this, agree in the Lord. So if we stand firm in the Lord and now we are to agree in the Lord. What does it mean to agree in the Lord? This is a very important part about how we get to that place of agreement. You know, our thinking, it's not me agreeing with you because you're the better arguer. It's not me agreeing with you because you hold an office of authority. It's not me agreeing with you because, you know, I went blank at the moment and couldn't defend myself well. Our agreement is not with who the smartest person is in the room. It's with the Lord. And we are both bound by His standards and not our own. And so we're both submitting ourselves to Him and not losing dignity by one constantly submitting to another in that situation. Our agreement is in the Lord. So it's not a case of one being called to capitulate to the other, but both being obliged to being conformed to God's truth in the gospel. And so the unity called for is not a forced agreement because you give up thinking, merely conforming your opinion to someone in authority. The unity called for is not a shallow conformity to man-made rules. The unity here is not a shallow outward conformity in dress and behavior. It's not a fake posturing of oneness for outsiders, for a photograph while your hearts are not in it. There is truth that is in Christ, and it is everyone's duty to be bound by that truth. That is all defining. Now, the gospel truth, helps us in so many ways in terms of our disagreements and divisions. If you ever have trouble in any of your relationships or any of your problems, here is one of my counseling tools. I'll give it away so you can self-counsel. One of the first things I'll probably ever say to you is, here is a problem that's in front of us. Let's look at the sufficiency of the gospel to address this problem. So the sufficiency of Scripture and the sufficiency of the gospel. How does the gospel And the truths that I'm a sinner, we're all sinners, who are saved by grace, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome sin. How do those truths equip me to deal with this issue? And in this instance, we have a disagreement between two saints in the Lord. Think of marriage for a moment. If you are a married person, you sin against each other and you get sinned against pretty much on a daily basis. Okay? This is one of the realities of marriage. But here's the issue. What are the lies that we tell ourselves? What are the lies that we believe about the other person that are not gospel truth? What are the anti-gospel lies that we believe about the other person which force us to not reconcile with that other person? Have you ever thought or felt, you usually feel these things more than you think them, I just can't forgive that sin. They're never going to change. This relationship is beyond repair. Aren't those some of the things that we think to ourselves? How does the gospel subvert those lies? If your spouse is a Christian, you can't believe those lies, can you? You have to agree with what the gospel says about this person that you're disagreeing with. If God can forgive their sins, have they committed the unforgivable sin? You must forgive their sin. Now, if you're in a situation of domestic abuse, there are other actions you must take besides also forgiving. We're not condoning criminal activity or anything like that, or immoral behavior. But forgiveness is a duty on all people. Are you willing to deny that they're utterly depraved? You know, they will never change. Do you believe that the Holy Spirit can change sinners? Do you believe that? Then you must believe that your spouse can change. If they're willing to put themselves into the Lord's hands, if they are penitent, if they are soft of heart, and they're calling upon the Lord in His mercy to help them overcome a sin that may be hurting your relationship, how will you stand with them? How will the gospel enable you to support them as they battle against that sin? You will believe that the Lord is able to shape that person into the image of Christ. And you can support a person as they go through personal change because you believe the gospel changes people. And this relationship is broken beyond repair. If there was one relationship that was broken beyond repair, it was a holy God and a hell-deserving sinner. There's a relationship beyond repair, but for God, who sends His Son at cost to Himself to reconcile you to Him. That is our pattern. That is how we approach relationships that are in breakdown. That is how we seek to reconcile. Now, you may do all that you can, and that person is not going to repent, and they're not going to engage, and they're going to walk away. That's between them and the Lord. But are we seeking to agree in the Lord? Are we allowing the truths of the gospel to drive our hearts, to drive us towards reconciling with people that we ought to be reconciling with? This is where we need to test ourselves. Now, if you have questions about what if someone's wife commits adultery, what if someone's getting beaten, come and speak to me about those and I'll apply this in that context. But take the general principle. Take the general principle. This must be applied. We must agree in the Lord. Look at our third command, help. Verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Paul here addresses an unknown companion. He simply calls him true companion. Is it Epaphroditus? Is it one of the elders of the church? We're not told, and really it's unimportant. What is important is that sometimes there is a need for a third party to be brought in for intervention. Sometimes we need a human helper to draw alongside our situation and to support us in our need. And that's what Paul is asking for in this situation. You see, there are situations where we might reach a stalemate, where there's a total breakdown in communication, where the parties involved are so hurt that they can't even speak to the other person without being triggered, and all sorts of emotions and pain coming to the process, which just locks, coming to their memory, which locks the process down. There may just be a blatant unwillingness to engage. And so what do you do at that point? Well, here Paul sees something like this going on in the church, and he says, let's have a third party. Let's bring in a mature spiritual advisor to come alongside and to help these people who are stuck in the mud in this instance. And I think this is very important. You see, it's the same with us individually as well as where there's more than one party involved. Just think about the commandment in Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2. Sometimes we need help to get out of our sins. Sometimes we need help to bear our burdens. Paul writes this, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression. So here, if you're a Christian and you get caught in one of your transgressions, a besetting sin. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So when there's that Christian who's caught in addiction or struggling in something, an older, spiritual, gentle Christian will come alongside to help restore. That's what Paul is asking for here in this situation. We don't like to think that we're helpless, that we need help in the face of our sins. But the truth is, sometimes we do. If someone is caught in an addiction, the power of sin is in its secrecy. And having an accountability partner is so helpful. It brings that sin into the light. And just by having that other person counseling you, helping you, being accountable for you, praying for you, can help you overcome that problem. And here's another reason why a third party can be helpful. We are excellent at believing lies about ourselves and lies about other people. The heart is deceitful above all things. Okay? The biggest liar in your life is your own heart, and you lie about someone who's hurt you. There are all sorts of lies that we tell ourselves. So just think about a relationship breakdown and think about what you preach to yourself. Think about how you always make out your sins to be small and their sins to be great. How my actions are always from innocent motives, but their actions are from terrible motives. My actions are harmless, but man, your actions just cause such terrible consequences. You know, what I did shouldn't have hurt because I didn't have terrible motives, but you've wounded me. I'm so wounded. You're the villain and I'm the victim. This is how we swing things, don't we? Now, there's a little bit of truth in there, but it's a half-truth made a whole truth becomes an untruth. We're both sinners in this situation, and we're both going to be sinning against each other, but it's how we lie to ourselves about our sins and their sins, which constantly puts us in the position of victim. You know, where we justify our position to judge, to be the judge, jury, and the executioner. We're self-deceiving liars who always make ourselves out to be better than we are. And we're always better at focusing on other people's sins than our own. We're always more ready to see our brothers and sisters as utterly depraved sinners rather than as saints. So what do we need? Sometimes it's very helpful to get a mature third party involved to call you out, to say, do you see what you just said there? Do you see how you're reacting there? What about this? What about what the Bible says? And you just need that intervention, just someone just to speak truth when you're so willing to believe all sorts of lies about the situation. And that's what Paul is trying to bring in here, someone who will be that objective gospel voice to help this breakdown in relationship. And Paul does a little bit of this himself. He tries to sow a little bit of objective gospel truth into the situation. Because imagine the situation, we don't know what it is, but these two women are irreconcilable. They're probably not talking to each other. They're probably denouncing each other. The church has had to pick sides about who they're going to agree with. There's a bit of factionalism involved. It's probably got a bit heated. The gossip grapevine has gone crazy. You can just imagine the scenario. What are these women's attitudes towards each other? And then Paul says this. They're both fellow laborers with me. Now what do they have to think about each other? They both labored with me in the gospel. Both their names are written in the book of life. I'm going to give both of them public commendations. I'm going to mention both their names publicly in recognition of their service. Now what do they have to think about each other? You can see, even just in what Paul is doing, he's already begun to sow gospel truth into the situation to force them to view each other through the lens of the gospel, laying some groundwork for reconciliation. And I think Paul's doing something else here. I think Paul makes his appeal publicly for a third party to be involved so that these women will be open to that third party being involved. Don't you tell me what to do. But the Apostle Paul has asked this person to intervene. So now we all have to play nice. Well, friends, let's conclude. There are many threats to the church. And one of the greatest threats is when we allow the sin in our hearts to come between our duties towards one another. There are a thousand ways and more that the devil can tempt us and divide us against each other. So we have to commit to standing firm against these attacks, standing firm in the Lord, by seeking agreement in the Lord and accepting help in the Lord. Let's pray.